Very exciting to see the fellowship that's taking place. That's always good, but we invite you to come in and find a seat. I say all of that, you all get seated so quickly. It's like, I don't know, it's like, let's get going. The phrase I think that ought to be, would epitomize our church, which would be really good to hear, is bring the book, right? Bring the book. We're ready to hear from the word of the Lord. So I trust that you've had a good afternoon, whatever your afternoon has held. And if you want to try to fly a kite, you would have done pretty well, I think, this afternoon, or might have been taken away with it. We come together this evening to continue our study in the series on the book of Hosea, and we will be picking up this evening where we left off last Sunday. It seems that there's been a lot from these studies for me, just kind of working through various issues, and so issues with regard to doctrines that are being fleshed out in these passages. And so I find myself, as we're going through these, just kind of getting sidetracked on some of these particular issues. So it has slowed us down a bit, but I pray that it will be helpful. Our youth are going through a series on the Ten Commandments as well as doctrine. And so sometimes I see the doctrine that are in these passages, and for our youth, I'm trying to flesh those out a little bit more. So that as we get to them, they will have already heard them, and they will go, hey, yeah, we've heard that. So I appreciate that. Just again, by way of announcements, we have regular activities throughout this particular week. There is, of course, the service for Neil. That is Joe and Mary Watkins' son-in-law, who's gone on to be with the Lord. There's a service on Thursday at 11 a.m. at Fellowship Bible Church, and so if you would like to participate in that, that would be the different thing that's taking place this week. Next Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. It will be, as you've said, an extended service, and there'll be some extra scripture readings and songs, and so I pray that that'll be a blessed time for us. It, of course, starts at 9 a.m., and then be a bit of an extended service, and there'll be no evening service next Sunday evening. We had the end of an era. The keyboard is gone over there that Barbara played for some time. That was on loan, and so we thank Mary for loaning that keyboard. But now it's gone, so we've got keyboards on this side now instead of on that side. Well, they're everywhere, but if you're online, you can't see the entire stage. At one point, we had six keyboards up here, I think, so I don't know. I can't play that many at the same time. I can barely play one. So I think that's all of the announcements. I would have you turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Hosea chapter 5. I'd like to read the text for us once again. And then I have some observations, some devotional thoughts that I would share with you as we try to finish this up. We got about halfway through. Well, we went through one of 2 points that we're considering. Let's read our text. I'm going to invite you to stand as I read it, then I'll pray, and then we will continue with our study here in the book of Hosea. So Hosea chapter 5 is our text. Please follow along as I read from the Word of God, beginning in verse 1. Hear this, O priest, give heed, O house of Israel. Listen, O house of the king, for the judgment applies to you. For you have been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread out on Tabor. The revolters have gone deep into depravity, but I will chastise all of them. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you have played the harlot. Israel has defiled itself. Their deeds will not allow them to return to their God, for a spirit of harlotry is within them, and they do not know the Lord. Moreover, the pride of Israel testifies against him, and Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah also has stumbled with them. They will go with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He is withdrawn from them. They have dealt treacherously against the Lord, for they have borne illegitimate children. Now the new moon will devour them with their land. Blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. Sound the alarm at Beth-Aven. Behind you, Benjamin, Ephraim will become a desolation in the day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel, I declare, would assure. The princes of Judah have become like those who move a boundary. On them I will pour out my wrath like water. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to follow man's command. Therefore, I am like a moth to Ephraim, and like rottenness to the house of Judah. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to King Jareb. But he is unable to heal you or to cure you from your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear to pieces and go away. I will carry away, and there will be none to deliver. I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. So ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for gathering us together once again. And as we come to your word tonight, may we be impressed with the seriousness of sin, the sinfulness of sin, how contrary sin is to your great holiness and majesty. Father God, we pray that the realization of sin would cause us to rejoice all the more in so great a salvation that has been brought to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. So bless us, we pray, as we come to your word. Open our hearts to receive the truths that you would have for us, and help us to apply them to our souls, that we might live more intensely for your Son, Jesus Christ. May his name be praised. We ask in his name, amen. Please be seated. Again, by way of a couple of thoughts, I have at least one, maybe two passages I'd like you to turn to, if you'll keep your finger there in Hosea 5, and turn over with me to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 3, for just a moment. It's interesting that in the book of Hebrews, it is a letter addressed to, of course, Hebrews, to Jewish people. These are primarily Jewish believers, or those who are at least being influenced by the gospel. Some of them had not come fully to Christ. They thought there was still a sense of some superiority over the law of God, the writings of Moses. And so the author of Hebrews is painstakingly taking these Jewish people through the fact that Jesus is superior. He is better than the angels, better than the law of Moses, better than Joshua, better than the Levitical priesthood. He's working them through all of those things. But one of the concerns is for the author of Hebrews is that there would be people who are exposed to the truth of the gospel that don't come all the way, that go back to a lifestyle that would ultimately be sinful, that would be a rejection of the gospel itself. These would be people who would say they know God, and yet, like we see in our Hosea text, they're actually those who don't know God. And so one of the statements that's made to these Jewish Christians, or those who are being influenced by the gospel, is found in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. And it's a warning passage, and it's a passage that we do well to remember, and it will have an application to our text in just a moment. But hear what the author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. He says, "Take care, brethren." So calling a congregation, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." Well, what strikes me about this particular passage is that phrase, "falls away." Because this morning we considered, of course, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and the great apostasy that is coming. And apostasy means what? Falling away. And so here on an individual basis, we have this warning to a church of people that says, make sure, do everything you can, take care, make it of your utmost diligence that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving, if we might shorten that, a sinful heart that ultimately falls away from the living God. it tells us that it's possible to be in the atmosphere of the gospel. You can be in the fellowship of saints and still possess a sinful state that will ultimately separate you from God. That one point, until that heart is changed, there will be a time when you may actually revolt against, rebel against the living God. I find that the remedy for this is interesting because in verse 13 it says, but encourage one another day after day as long as it is called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You know, one of the things that got Israel into trouble is they failed to recognize the deceitfulness of sin. And what will get any one of us individually in trouble, what can get a church into trouble, indeed what gets a nation into trouble, is failing to recognize the deceitfulness of sin. Sin's intent is to trick you. Sin's desire is for you. It is crouching at the door. It is like a lion that wants to pounce on you and consume you, chew you up, spit you out so that there's nothing left. And the remedy for that, according to the author of Hebrews, is intense fellowship with those who truly know the Lord, where the word of God will be faithfully proclaimed. How do we know that? Because in chapter 4, we'll talk about the word of God being living and active, and that is the word that we want to hear proclaimed. But here's part of the problem that we need to identify, that sin, left to itself, will take you away from God. It will not just take you away passively. It will cause you to actively fall away, to revolt against the Lord, to apostatize. And this is a condition that all of us are in, and I'm really setting the stage, and so I hope you will afford me this luxury. I'm setting the stage for the youth group because they're sitting up here, because we're going to talk about original sin on this particular Wednesday. But if you'll turn over to Romans chapter 5, I just want to make this one observation that this sinful state is something that is found in each and every one of us. We call it, there's a doctrine of original sin, that which we've now inherited. It's been imputed to us from Adam. And how did this sin get to us? Well, we read in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. It's very familiar for some of you. It says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world. Again, just as through one man. We know his name. He's actually identified for us in verse 14 twice. His name is Adam. Just as through Adam, this one man, sin, not sins, but sin, a sin nature, a bent on sin, sin entered into the world, and it brought something with it. It says, and death through sin, so that death spread to all men. And then here's this phrase, because what? All sinned. Then in a very real sense, when Adam sinned. You were with him. He is our representative head, and that's important. And you should be grateful that Adam is your representative head. Why would I be grateful for that? Because although our first representative head plunged us into the sinful state that deserves God's judgment and wrath, that like which we are seeing unfold in the book of Hosea, God would provide a second head, and he would be Christ the Lord. And so, although the many are in condemnation because of the one man Christ, the many can be saved. And so we're looking at this spirit of sin, the spirit of harlotry, and we can go back then to Hosea. I had shared with you last week that sin is in the very DNA of our being. It's everywhere present. It's in our bodies. It's in our mind. It's in our will. It's in our conscience. That even those things that God has given us to help restrain sin, where we made mention of some of those things last week, that the God has given us a conscience, that there is still this remnant, this little bit of of an understanding that we are made in the image of God, and so there is a sense of right and wrong, and we have this conscience that tells us at various levels we should not do that. We recognize that there's the restraint of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit actually brings a restraining force to our sin, and aren't you glad that he does that? And we looked at the third restraint on sin, and that is the Word of God itself. And again, we get so familiar with passages that we fail to be in awe and wonder of them. But the question is asked by the psalmist, how can a young man keep his way pure? And you know the answer, by keeping it according to your word. Your word I have hidden in my heart. Why? So that I may not sin against you. So what does that tell us? That if you are sinning, if you are actively engaged in sinning, you don't have enough of the word of God. Because the word of God will keep you from sinning. I can't remember which Puritan said it, but he said this book will keep you from sin, and sin will keep you from this book. And so we need to be very much aware of what's taking place. Of course, now we're looking at Hosea 5, and the nation of Israel has just really been plunging itself into deeper and deeper sin, deeper and deeper depravity. It has thrown off the restraints. It has said to God, we've had enough of you. We might do some superficial show. We'll go to synagogue. We'll go to church and we'll memorize a few of the verses, but we really want to do our own thing. We really don't want to have anything to do with you, God. And God's basically saying, enough. And all of this is a picture, by the way, of what we're considering in 2 Thessalonians 2 and this coming apostasy. These are just pictures for us of something much worse that will take place on a global scale. But for now, we have Israel about to be judged by the nation of Assyria. God's judging them, and he's going to use a very cruel, powerful nation, the nation of Assyria, which is just north of them. So if you want to kind of get it pictured in your head, this is not the best picture, but just imagine that there is a very highly trained, highly weaponized nation that lives in Missouri. And we're in Arkansas, and we're doing our own thing, and we don't necessarily have a big, you know, powerful army, but right to the north, they're all massing on the border. And of course, for us in northwest Arkansas, we'd be like, this is problematic. Because if they invade, where are they coming first? They're coming to Bella Vista, to Rogers. They'll make it down to Fayetteville. And see, they're right there. That's the intensity, is they're right there. And God's saying, I am about to unleash them on you because you will continue to revolt against me. In fact, I found it interesting just to consider not in our text, but if you have an NASB Bible, what does the NASB Bible actually have as the header of chapter 5? What does it say? Anybody have it? The people's apostasy rebuked. Well, where did you hear that word apostasy today? You heard it from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. God is going to rebuke this people's falling away from the living God. They have fallen prey to the deceitfulness of sin, and they're not just passively going the way, drifting away. They are revolting against God. They have set up pagan places of worship there in Mizpah and Mount Tabor. These places were to be places where they worshiped the Lord, and now they're worshiping other gods. And so God has said, in effect, I've had enough. You've given yourself to sin, and sin does nothing but harden. You've given yourself to sin, and it's dulled your senses. You've given yourself to sin, and you have been desensitized. Your minds have been stupefied by this sin. And yet, as we noted last week, by God's grace, there would still be a remnant that God would preach to through the prophet Hosea. and they would be called out of that. Now, we had a statement by Jonathan Edwards, and I think it's still apropos as we work our way through the rest of this. I'm going to do a quick reminder of what we considered last week. But Jonathan Edwards made this particular statement. He said, "A man cannot truly know the evil of sin against God. You cannot truly comprehend the sinfulness of sin, the deceitfulness of sin, the waywardness of sin. You cannot truly know the evil of sin against God except it be by a discovery of his glory and excellence. Until you see God lifted up, until you have a high view of God, until you are overwhelmed, even as Isaiah was, by the thrice holy God, who said, what? Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. Bring a curse on me." Because even though Isaiah was a righteous man, in comparison to the holy God, he could not stand. "Oh Lord, if you should count iniquities, oh Lord, who could stand?" And the answer is, not even one. A man cannot truly know the evil of sin against God except it be by a discovery of his glory and excellence. Then he will be sensible. Then he will be awakened. Then he will be sensible how great and evil it is to sin against him. If we continue to sin against our God, it is because we do not have a high enough view of our God. We think that we're getting away with something, and if you think you're getting away with something with God, it means you've made God pretty petty and little. Because God sees all, God knows all, God will judge all. And Israel was about to discover the power and the majesty of God. As we noted last week in verse 15, that's kind of right there at the very end of this whole section, verse 15, God says, "You will know me as a lion." You are about to experience me as a lion and a young lion who will tear you to pieces. I mean, that's not normally what any of us would want to hear from God. I don't get up in the morning and do my devotionals thinking, "God, please tell me you're going to tear me to pieces." But this is where Israel was. You recall that they had considered God as nothing more than what? A moth, in verse 13, I believe that is, and rottenness, like rotten wood. An annoying insect, and rotten wood that's good for nothing but perhaps burning. Well, let me quickly remind you how this worked out in our text as we try to wrap it up. We looked at the first point last week, and we said the danger of neglecting God. What is the danger of neglecting God? So it would be our first point. I think we have it up there. And just kind of moving that along, we had recognized that Israel had presumed upon God. They had violated the very first commandment, which is what? What's the first commandment? "You shall have no other gods before me." Good job. "You shall have no other gods before me." But what do you see? They're worshiping other gods. They have violated the very first commandment. They're neglecting God. And he defines it for us in verse 4 as them possessing a spirit of harlotry. A spirit of harlotry. It epitomizes their attitudes and thoughts about God. They were unfaithful. They were purposely moving away. Even as Gomer, she wasn't just accidentally forsaking her husband. She was actively engaged in leaving him. And so the spirit of harlotry is as defined. We'll give a definition here. The definition of the spirit of harlotry, we said, is an attitude or mindset driven to follow one's own self-centered ambitions. We can say it's to pursue one's own desires, and it's all for the purpose of satisfying your own flesh. The spirit of harlotry is about me. The spirit of harlotry says, I'm number one. I'm going to concern myself with what brings me pleasure, what brings me delight, what advances my causes. I will manipulate people to that end. I will bribe people if I need to. I will undermine those. I will do whatever's necessary so that my will be done. And it's an antithesis to the very prayer that Jesus said we ought to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Or even as Jesus articulated in the garden, not my will, but your will be done. They had forsaken all of that. And we looked at how that had revealed itself. And very quickly, we saw in verse 2 that this spirit of harlotry reveals itself in first a deepening depravity. It says in verse 2, very interesting, what? The revolters. What's the definition of an apostate? One who has revolted against God. It's one of the definitions we gave this morning. The revolters have gone deep into what? Depravity. They're plunging themselves deeper and deeper. They're moving to more hideous expressions of sin. At one point, all the people of Israel would have said, we will never do what the nations around us do. And now what are they doing? The very things, and in some cases, even worse than the things that the nations were doing. They'd gone deep into depravity. Secondly, we saw that they were disregarding God. He says in verse 3, I know Ephraim and Israel is not hidden for me. For now, Ephraim, you have played the harlot. You have gone off. You're not concerned about me anymore. I am your husband. And as we know, and these are not popular things to say in our culture, but the wife has a responsibility for her husband. And she's to, of course, a husband has responsibility for his wife as well. But this woman, Gomer, and now Israel, who's Gomer's picturing, they're disregarding all of the responsibilities that God had given for them to fulfill. We see that in verse 4, they were delivered over to sin. They were delivered over the sin. Their deeds will not allow them to return to their God. They're now, if we want to use the New Testament expression, God says, okay, I'm just going to give you over. Romans 1, three times, God says, I'll just give you over to these horrific sins. And the deeper you go into them, I'm just going to give you over to them. And you are going to say, that's what I want. And guess what? It's going to plunge you deeper and deeper and further away from God. The more that you play with sin, the further away from God you will become. And so that leads to also the next one, detachment from God. Detachment from God, and also in verse 4, and they do not know God. Their deeds, because they're sinning, they can't return to God, and now they simply do not know God. And what gets me on this is these are people who are surrounded by all sorts of spiritual symbolism and pictures. They're familiar with the law of Moses. They know the sacrifices that need to take place. It's not different than people who are coming to church, even tonight, even today, who know all the lingo, but you're just kind of going through some motions. It means really nothing to you. You do not yet know the Lord. Sin has that ability. That spirit of harlotry says, you know, I'm going to get this over with, but really this is about me. I'm ready for 7 o'clock. I'm going to go get my tropical smoothie and call it a day. No, that's not what I'm going to do. So, the final one is the disdain of God in one's lifestyle. We saw in verse 5, moreover, the pride of Israel testifies against him, and Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah has also stumbled. They will go with their flocks and their herds to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He's withdrawn from them. This is one of the most terrifying verses. This is like Jesus saying, depart from me, I never knew you. The Lord is saying, I've withdrawn from you. I have nothing to do. We have nothing in common anymore. And they were doing this by their lifestyle. They were simply doing this because, well, they thought it might make them look better than other people. And so we saw again in our text that in verse 13 or verse 12 that how did they regard God? Nothing but a moth. How did they regard God? Nothing like rottenness. And so their failure was, as Edwards put it earlier, is that a man cannot truly know the evil of sin against God except by a discovery of his glory and excellence. You know, I would just tell you this as by way of application before we look at the final verses or the final point that I'd like to make here, that if you are not actively praying for a higher view of God, you will succumb to sin. If you feel like you've arrived at enough information about God, you will inevitably fall prey to sin. The desire for the believer ought to be, I need to know more. Not just I want to know more. I need to know more. It should be this pressing upon your soul to say, God, show me your glory. Hide me in the cleft of the rock if you need to, but I need to see your glory. Blind me if that's what it brings, but let me see your glory. That should be the desire of the believer's heart. But Israel had failed. They failed dramatically. We've outlined this drop into sin that they've had. We've seen, as we look at verse 12 again, their perception of God. He's not majestic. He's not holy. He's not omnipresent. He's not omniscient. But how is God going to deal with this? If you were God, how would you deal with it? Well, let's look at the second part, second point, the dealings of God with sin. We'll see how God deals with this here. How does the Lord deal with depravity? How does the Lord deal with sinful behavior? How does the Lord deal with open rebellion, especially from people that have been exposed to the truth of his word? Well, we'll notice three things. And the first is divine reproof. Divine reproof. God does not sit still forever. He reproves Israel. And we notice this in verse 1. Notice with verse 1 that there's not one person overlooked. He says, hear this, O priest, you who are to be the representatives of God before the people. You who should be bringing the people before God. He says, give heed, O house of Israel, all of you, from the royalty down to the peasant. He says to the king specifically, O house of the king. And then he gives this indictment, for the judgment applies to you. He's basically saying, guilty as charged. You are now condemned. You are about to receive the sentence. It's over. It is an address to all of Israel. This judgment, as we see here, belongs to everyone. Why? Because all have sinned. There's not one righteous. No, not even one. To all who were confident that they were good enough before God, here the Lord warns them that you have not lived up even to a desire for me. And so you will face the judgment. And so he says in verse 2, here's the reproof again. The revolters, the apostates, those who have actively fallen away, they've gone deep into depravity. And he says what? But I will chastise all of them. There's no escape. God will judge sin. And I think sometimes because of our low view of sin and our low view of God, we think that we're getting away with something, but God says, no, I will chastise your sin. Oh, but I'm a believer, I'm okay. If you're a believer, you should feel the weight of the chastisement. Read Hebrews chapter 12 and find out that if you truly are a child of God, he will discipline you. And if you are not receiving discipline from God because you're getting away with sin, you think it's okay, well, guess what? The author of Hebrews says that makes you an illegitimate child. And you will face a judgment. It's coming. I'd rather, in this sense, receive the chastisement of the Lord now than to wait for what we're reading about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. What happens in this chastisement? Well, the word chastisement actually speaks of pain. It speaks of affliction. It speaks of deep misery. But let us also realize that the chastisement of God is also an act of mercy. How can it be an act of mercy? Because if there's chastisement, if there's reproof, what is reproof for? For correction. It means he's still giving you an opportunity to repent. When he says, I will chastise all of them, he's not saying in this sense that it's all over for all of you. He's saying any of you who will respond to divine reproof and repent will be saved. So God chastises them. He brings this pain and affliction and misery. He will allow the Assyrians to come in. They will invade the land. They will take captives. They will start to have an intermarrying process by which they tone down the Jewish blood, as it were. But finally, in verse 6, the climax of this reproof is that God withdraws. We made mention of that just a moment ago. Beloved, I can't think of any situation that would be worse than God's withdrawal of himself. In a sense, it's just a picture of the ultimate withdrawal that will take place when God withdraws all of his goodness, all of his grace and his mercy to leave those who reject him in an eternal hell to only experience what? The wrath their sins deserve. God has withdrawn, it says, but Israel continues their worship. But when they worship, they never find him. How many people come to church as an act of worship and they never find God? It could be that could be an indictment on what's being preached. Pray that's not so in our church. And if it's not on what's being preached from the pulpit, it's an indictment on the very person who's sitting there listening week after week after week, but not saying, God, please change me. The Lord does not receive half-hearted acts of worship. Did you know that? We can come before the Lord. We're supposed to come before the Lord with a sacrifice of praise. We're supposed to come to the Lord with open hands. Or we're supposed to come to the Lord with this intent, Lord, help me love you with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. But how often do we come with half-hearted worship? Oh, you don't know what my week's been like. I don't, but God does. And God knows you need to worship him in the fellowship of the saints. You should be busting down the doors for the opportunity. Not because the preacher's so great, not because the music's so wonderful, but because wherever there's a church that's seeking to biblically proclaim God, that's where you need to be. God doesn't receive half-hearted acts of worship, half-hearted service that's not accompanied by a truly repentant heart. Israel was satisfied with doing just the externals, and that's true for so many today. In the Christian world, many are satisfied by merely going to church and singing songs, hopefully songs that they themselves like to sing. They won't sing at any other time unless Amazing Grace comes up. They might not sing at any other time unless we sing It Is Well With My Soul. Or maybe for some it's, I won't sing unless I can sing the song I Could Sing of Your Love Forever. I don't, whatever. What is it? You're just going through religious calisthenics. And by these, people begin to think that everything is fine between them and God. And so they go out and they live like the devil for the rest of the week. Such a way of living leads to one thing. God will withdraw. He will withdraw. When such people seek after God, he says, I won't be there to comfort them. Because you're not seeking me in spirit and in truth. You're not seeking me in repentance. But he will be there to reprove. He will say, this is what needs to be corrected. And if you will repent, he says that at the end of this chapter, right? If you will repent, until you come, until you give in, he says in verse 15, I will go away and return to my place, because I've withdrawn, until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In their afflictions, they will earnestly seek me. Well, this brings us to the second consideration. How does God deal with sin? He brings divine reproof. We just said that. But he also does it with a sense of urgency. There's divine urgency. And I get this sense from Hosea, and you get this sense from the other prophets of God. Maybe one exception would be a Jonah, who didn't always have the sense of urgency. He preached what God wanted him to preach half-heartedly, and that got him into some trouble, of course, and God just kind of superintended over his bad attitude. But there's a sense of urgency, not just from the prophets, but God is pleading with people. He did it in Israel. He does it today. Paul says about in 2 Corinthians 5, we're ambassadors for Christ, as though God is making his plea through us. And what's the plea? Be reconciled to God, please. Because if you don't, you will face an eternity away from God. You will suffer pain and affliction forever. So there's this sense of divine urgency that we miss, but we see it here in our text in verses 8 through 11. Look at verse 8 and tell me, if you read it the way it seems to come across, there's a sense of urgency. Blow the horn in Gibeah. I've been in Gibeah. It's kind of up on this hill. If you blew the horn, everybody would hear it. Everybody would be, what's going on? The trumpet in Ramah. Ramah's kind of down in the valley, and so they would hear it too. Sound the alarm at Beth Avon. Behind you, Benjamin. All of this poetic language. Why would you blow the horn? Why do you sound the trumpet? Why do you sound the alarm? It is the warning that destruction is on its way. Every Wednesday, I'm sitting in my office, and about noon, the tornado sirens go off. And what are you supposed to do when the tornado siren goes off? We're supposed to take cover, right? Destruction is coming. Of course, on Wednesday at noon, I don't care because it's just a test. I hardly move when it does blow. You know, I get on my thing and see, is destruction really coming? The other night when the storms were coming through, one of those things went off at 2 in the morning or whatever, and evidently my mom got out and she was watching my door. Is Ed going to come out? And I never came out. I looked at the radar and it's like, I don't know where it was, obviously further south. And so I slept fine while you Southerners got decimated. But what is the alarm for? Destruction is coming. Israel is about to face destruction from a cruel and heartless people. Israel had been safeguarded by God. God had protected them. They were God's people. And yet many times Israel had broken the covenant. And when they broke the covenant, what had God continued to do for them? He kept them safe. But they had come to presume upon God, suspecting that they could live however they want and therefore always be under his protection. Because, hey, what? We're the people of God. Some of us do that. Hey, I'm a Christian. My parents were Christians. My granddaddy was a preacher. So I'm okay. No, I'm sounding the alarm. Unless you know God, not know about him. Unless you know Jesus, not know about Jesus. The alarm sounding right now. God will not put up with spiritual fickleness. He is a holy God. Yes, he has often snatched Israel from the jaws of defeat. He did it throughout the book of Judges. You see the cycle where Israel sins against God. They cry out. God saves them. They go, hey, we love you, God. Thank you so much. They sin again, and God brings judgment upon them. They cry out to God. There's this whole cycle that takes place in the book of Judges. But we're to find here that his patience will end, and it will give away one day to wrath. Notice in verse 11, Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment. This is intense. They are about to experience the wrath of God through a human instrument. How much worse will it be in the days of the tribulation? Then Hosea explains why. He says, because he, Ephraim, was determined to do what? To follow man. To follow man's command. I'm going to do what the culture tells me to do. I'm going to do what the government tells me to do. I'm going to look to them, not to the word of God. Why did God warn them? Why this sense of urgency? Why this coming wrath? Because Israel was determined to follow man and not God. So now there's a sense of divine urgency. Verse 12 through verse 14, we read that there is a lion on the loose. The lion is now present. Not a moth, not rotten wood, a hungry lion. Why does Hosea use this metaphor to describe God as a lion? Well, let me ask you, why do you describe Jesus Christ as a lamb? Because metaphorically, those pictures give us a profound sense of the innocence and purity and the fact that the lambs were used as sacrificial animals. So we refer to Jesus as the lamb. In fact, John the Baptist said what? Behold the lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. How does a lamb do that? What power does a lamb have? Well, God imbued his son with that power. But here in Hosea 5, God is described not as a lamb, but as a lion. This stands in contrast to who Ephraim and Judah had come to regard God. They had regarded him as what? As that moth and rottenness. And now when Israel gets into trouble, if you get into trouble, are you going to run to a moth? You get in trouble, are you going to run into a structure made out of rotten wood? Here the tornado sirens are coming, and you have a choice between an underground shelter or a rickety barn. Where do you run? Well, Israel ran to what? The rickety barn, but they thought that the rickety barn was actually God. And so when they get into trouble, they call not upon God because, well, they think he's a moth and rottenness. Who do they call upon? You ready for this? Who did the people of God call upon? They called upon their enemy, and they called upon God's enemy. This was the king of Assyria. But God says, why are you running to them? They can't heal. They can't cure. They've got nothing for you. So we read, it says there, so the Lord says, for I will be like a lion to Ephraim and a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, the emphatic here, don't think this isn't going to happen. I will tear to pieces and then I'll just go away. I'll leave the bloodshed. I'll leave all of the horror. I'll leave the violence there for the rest of you to see. I will carry away, and there will be none to deliver. The Lord will be like a lion to eat Israel, to tear it to pieces, to carry some of them away. But the Lord is a lion speaks of not the innocence like a lamb, but speaks of what? The power, the strength, the quickness, the ability to quickly snatch the prey. So the Lord will judge Israel for her sin, and Israel needs to see the mighty power of God. But they would turn to anyone else but God. They needed to see that they were poor and needy, and they looked to lesser things. Here we learn much of what happens, particularly in times of conviction, until one perceives and is convinced of the gravity of his or her sin before the mighty majesty of a holy God. You'll always seek other remedies other than God. A person may be under conviction of sin and not even realize it. So what does he do? He attempts to find something, anything to relieve that conviction. Sadly, many turn to sinful practices. Some turn to false religions for such relief. And the irony here is that sometimes people turn to sinful practices to relieve their convictions. The irony is that Israel thinks it's going to find that help from those who are actually going to come in to do what? To make it worse. To make it worse. Israel and Judah's understanding of God was faulty. Again, to them, he's just nothing when he should be seen as everything. But they would quickly discover that God is no moth, nor is he rotten wood. He is this fearful lion that they should recognize can destroy them. So that's the divine urgency. The lion is on the loose. By the way, if a lion was on the loose, if we said we got a call from our resident police officer and he said, hey, we just got a call and there's some lions out in the front of the church, are you going to say when we're finished here in 10 minutes, hey, kids, go outside? No. There would be a sense of urgency. We need to keep everyone safe. Well, that's what's taking place. So there's divine reproof, there's divine urgency, and then finally we see divine silence. In verse 15, we see that God actually uses silence. We read there, I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. There's a great danger for humanity when God removes himself. God demonstrates great patience and forbearance and with our human stubbornness and our rebellious ways. But when God is silent and leaves the sinner in their misery so that they, why does he do that? That they might feel the weight of their sin. They might realize the agony and the loss of the relief that God had brought for them. And that should be devastating. Why does God do that? Again, I see in verse 15 mercy. For verse 15 says that this will be their lot until they what? They acknowledge their guilt. Until they confess, I am a sinner and I need God. I need you to save and seek his face. The Lord will use our own self-inflicted affliction, our own self-inflicted affliction, to bring us to himself. Again, Edward is useful here. He wrote on this particular sermon, he said, God's manner to make men sensible of their misery and unworthiness before he appears in his mercy and to love them. God's manner is to make men sensible of their mercy. I forgot the is. God's manner is to make men sensible of their mercy and unworthiness before he appears in his mercy and love to them. So until he brings you down, as it were, like the prodigal son, so that all you can do is look up, then and only then you will understand the love of God. How does God do this? He allows our lives to be lived in sin, to be weighed down by its guilt and shame, to experience the lack of relief. For it is only by this that some will come to sense God's displeasure. When we come to sense nothing of his love, there is no mercy, it would seem. But rather, I only am experiencing the holy hatred of God. God uses that realization to say, you cannot deal with your sin on your own. He allows it so that we see we cannot overcome our own sin. He allows it to see, for us to see that we cannot appease the holy, righteous God that is angry with us as sinners with our own hands. There is a sense of exhausting all attempts then to save oneself and to see that there is no satisfaction, there is no relief, there is no joy, there is no hope apart from God and God alone. Again, I appeal to Edwards as we wrap this up, who said this: it is the will of God that the discoveries of his terrible majesty and awful holiness and justice should accompany the discoveries of his grace and love, in order that he may give to his creatures worthy and just apprehensions of himself. It is the glory of God that these attributes are united in the divine nature, and that he is a being of infinite mercy and love and grace, so that as he is a being of infinite mercy, love, and grace, so he is a being of infinite and tremendous majesty and awful holiness and justice. What is he saying? Until you have a high view of God, you will not have a right view of sin, and you will not come to him. When we see God's terror, then we ought to appreciate God's mercy. This is what the Lord wanted Israel to see. A few will, but the majority would not. And so Edward finishes his discourse with these words. He says, "By this means, the redeeming mercy and love of God are more highly prized and rejoiced in when discovered. By the precious discoveries of danger, misery, and helplessness, and desert of wrath, the heart is prepared to embrace a discovery of mercy. When the soul stands trembling at the brink of the pit and despairs of any help from itself, it is prepared joyfully to receive tidings of deliverance." Do you rejoice in so great a salvation? You can only rejoice in so great a salvation to the extent that you see the sinfulness of sin and the holiness of God. This is what God is seeking to do for the people of Israel here in chapter 5. He said, "I will go away, I will return to my place, and I will wait for them to acknowledge their guilt and seek my face." The Lord was bringing them to the brink of the pit. Some of you have been to the brink of the pit, and you've looked down and you've then looked back up and said, "God, save me." And your testimonies reflect that. He's bringing them to that pit so that they might despair of any help from Assyria, any help from themselves. Then the heart is more prepared and disposed to praise God. How do you know the mercy of God unless you've experienced the displeasure of God? Beloved, if we are to overcome the spirit of harlotry in our own lives, we must see and feel the Lord as a lion. Only then will we be prepared to receive him as the lamb who takes away our sin. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for this tremendous chapter, this recitation of God by which he condemns Israel and warns them that the judgment is looming, and yet the mercy that is still found, that until the Lord brings the gavel down, until the judgment is unleashed, repentance is still the way. Father God, I pray that all who are here this evening, all who are listening this evening, will recognize the sinfulness of sin, the sinfulness of their own soul, the necessity of looking to Christ indeed as the Lamb who takes away their sin, but to look even beyond that to see that he is also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the majestic God, the holy God. And until we see him in the beauty of his holiness, we will not fully appreciate what he has accomplished for us on that cross. The redemption that is ours, the forgiveness that is ours. Help us to be a repentant people and to forsake sin and to live holy unto Jesus until he returns to take us home. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you.